Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. And we continue with an Ask Me Anything for folks who are not Catholic, the non-Catholic edition of Ask Me Anything. You want to know something about the Catholic faith? 888-318-7884 is the number to call. 888-318-7884. Let me look at the phones. We'll see how many hung on through the break. Oh, there's two lines open. So go ahead and give it a call. 888-318-7884. Joe Heschmeyer, apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of a lot of very fine books, including The Eucharist is Really Jesus, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, and many others. And he's also the proprietor of the podcast Shameless Popery. Shameless Popery was a blog that got super popular because Joe is a papist who makes a great deal of sense, and he's charitable and intelligent and all that. And so now I don't know if what happens if a blog like forms a pupa or something, and then it stays in there for a while, and then it comes out a podcast. That seems to be what happened. And it's not a butterfly, but a podcast now. And you can check it out at shamelessjoe.com.
Chrysalis, I think it's...
Chrysalis? Yeah.
Yeah, that's the thing that happens after the pupa stage.
Okay. Oh, it forms a chrysalis. Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Okay.
Or a cocoon if it's going to be a moth, which hopefully it's not.
Is that how you tell the difference, a chrysalis? You get a fancier
room
if you're going to be a butterfly?
It's going to be especially embarrassing because I was just talking about this with my kids this morning, so I might be misleading the next generation of Heschmeyers about this.
Well, hey, if they need any help understanding the international dateline, just come to me. I do understand the international. I kid in part that I don't understand it, but it's one of those things that I have to think about to understand. It's just like I don't have like a automatic recall. Okay, let me think about this. Oh, yeah, that's why that works like that. And they put it out in the middle of the ocean. I don't know who they are. I don't know who the people are who did this. I think it was the English. I think it's their fault. And they put it out in the middle of the ocean because you don't want to start the day in the middle of a city. People could get hurt. Things
right.
might break.
Yep. True.
Windows might shatter if you start a day in the middle of a city. So it's out there in the middle. I don't know how wide it is. I don't know how wide the international dateline is. So you go out there. You're in a boat. How long does it take to cross? Did you get like an hour where it's just no date? No time, you're just in no man's land or no time land, and then you go into the next day? Or how long is what's the width of the international dateline? That's what I would like to know.
I'd like to apologize to everyone we've foisted this conversation upon.
888-318-7884. Oh, Joe, you just defeated me. You knew exactly what you were doing, didn't you?
I did.
All right, I'm going to take a call before I explain. they play ridiculous games to entertain themselves in the studio, and Joe just won one of the games. Candy in Salem, Oregon, listening on the great modern-day Catholic radio station, and I am not fooling around when I say the great modern-day Catholic radio. Candy, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Well, first, can you hear me?
Very well, yeah.
Sure can.
Okay. I noticed you're giving out free books. And I'd really like to have The Bible is a Catholic Book, and the other one was about the Apocrypha, called Why Are Catholic Bibles Bigger?
By Gary Machuda. Yeah. So yeah. You called because you thought this was a shopping channel and you could just shop?
Well, yeah, I thought it'd be great to get.
My favorite part of this call, my absolute favorite part of this call, is you're asking for two free books that our guest did not write. So, Joe, just hang on.
You're gonna get them.
We're sending you the books, Candy. I like your.
Okay, I will also accept any free books from.
Oh, you want The Early Church Was the Catholic Church too? This is turning into quite a shopping trip right now.
We need to play this clip and be like, this is why we need to raise more money this year.
Yeah, for Candy. Wait, Candy, did you just ask for something for somebody else, Candy?
No, for me.
Oh, okay. So we're going to send you those three books.
What was the first one? Was it the Jimmy Akin?
Yeah, The Bible is a Catholic Book.
Why
Catholic books are big. The great book from Gary Machuda that explains, basically tells you the whole story of where the Bible came from and why it's different for Catholics and Protestants. And then we're going to send her, what was the third one you just ordered? Didn't she just order a third book?
The Church The early church.
The early church was the Catholic church.
Okay, just to get to make Joe Heschmeyer feel better. Okay, so you got those three things, and you also she ordered a kitchen sink and bath towels.
Okay.
Go ahead, Candy.
So the question I had. Thank you so much.
You're very welcome.
The question I had was limbo, because I thought that limbo was for it's that it was taught as a Catholic doctrine, but then Catholics now I asked some priests and they said it never was taught officially, but it was a theory from Saint Augustine and maybe I can't remember who else, but it, the concept was you had to get your babies baptized or they'd go to, you know, the state or place of natural happiness, but not heaven. And so I'm kind of confused whether, you know, even George Carlin, who grew up Catholic, said limbo was one of the places you went to at death. You know, heaven, hell,
not
purgatory.
Who I would normally go to for
this.
Theology,
this is the best call ever, Candy. I just want you to know that throwing George Carlin in the mix for theology, that's the capper. Joe, help us with what happened to limbo. How could it possibly?
Yeah,
change?
No, this is it's a great question. Yeah, so the Catholics you talk to are right that limbo is never like a dogma of the Catholic Church, but it was a theological attempt to make sense of what we know. Which is this. We know that original sin is a thing, that all of us are born with a wound spiritually, and that we see this in what's called concupiscence, that, you know, you're made for happiness, and yet you find yourself drawn to things that won't actually make you happy. There's a certain kind of brokenness or woundedness that needs healing. And unhealed, this brokenness and woundedness, particularly compounded by our sins, cuts us off from God. And so we're left, in the case of an unbaptized infant, with this dilemma. The normal way that that is healed is through the sacrament of baptism. On the flip side, an infant has never sinned. They've never committed what's called actual sin, meaning there's been no act. You've not done anything. And so you can't earn your way to heaven, but you have to earn your way to hell. Everyone in hell has done something to deserve being in hell. Whatever the population of hell is, everyone there is there because of their own free choices and not just because they didn't have a chance. That's part of the justice of God. He's not going to punish you eternally for something you had no control over. So when it comes to an infant or a child before the age of reason, we're stuck with this predicament. It's not clear how they could go to hell. And in fact, Pope Pius IX made very clear they can't be in hell because they've not done anything to merit going to hell. On the other hand, to enjoy the full vision of God in heaven, they would still need the kind of spiritual transformation that is ordinarily received in baptism. That leaves two possible solutions. One possible solution is that they don't enjoy the full beatific vision of God in heaven, but also don't go to hell. They're an edge case, and the word for edge in Latin is limbus, which is where we get the word limbo. And we have some biblical precedent for this, that Jesus preaches to the souls that are awaiting redemption. Think about all the people who died in the Old Testament. They weren't yet in heaven. And so 1 Peter 3 talks about Jesus going into the grave and preaching. And this is what's called the harrowing of hell. They'd been kind of waiting, not in a place of suffering, but in what Jesus describes as the bosom of Abraham in Luke 16, in a kind of limbo. And so that's one theological conclusion was, well, maybe that's what happens with infants as well. Something like the limbo of the fathers. The other theological solution is God can heal whoever he wants, however he wants. And we have the example of the holy innocents who, even though they're not baptized, are saints and are affirmed as saints. universally and unanimously for 2,000 years, and as even martyrs for Christ, despite not having willed it, they are nevertheless considered true martyrs and true saints. And we have a feast day for them on the calendar. The innocents who were killed in Bethlehem after Jesus is born. So Jesus can transform even the unbaptized by giving the graces that would normally come through baptism in a supernatural, special kind of way. And so those are the two possibilities. Either that they are happy because they're not being punished in any way, but they haven't received this gift of the beatific vision, or God has supernaturally transformed them in a way that he has not revealed to us. For a long time, if those were the two horses, the limbo horse was definitely in the lead, where most people thought limbo was the right answer. That changed really in the 20th century in a pretty big way. And one of the reasons it changes is just that we don't have any real good direct biblical evidence to support it. And so in 2007, the International Theological Commission threw a decent amount of weight beside the hope for salvation for unbaptized infants without ever committing to anything more than Scripture reveals. And so it says that the idea of limbo, which the church has used for many centuries to designate the destiny of infants who die without baptism, has no clear foundation in revelation, even though it has long been used in traditional theological teaching. Moreover, the notion that infants who die without baptism are deprived of the beatific vision, which for so long has been regarded as the common doctrine of the church, gives rise to numerous pastoral problems, so much so that many pastors of souls have asked for a deeper reflection on the ways of salvation. So what they're saying there is, people tend to think of this as the official Catholic teaching, even though the church has never embraced it, because it was just so much the theological kind of conclusion that was kind of the mainstream. But it has these major problems that it seems theologically problematic, and it seems biblically unsupported. And so the ITC, the International Theological Commission, calls that view into question. It is still an accepted theological possibility, but it now seems like the other possibility, we just have hope that God will do something to transform the souls of these unbaptized infants, because while we are bound by the sacraments, he's not. But we ultimately leave that in a bit mysterious of a way in the hands of God, and either of those possibilities could still be the correct one.
Candy, I would come back to you, but I don't think we can afford it. Hang on, we're going to get your address, and then we can send you those books and the Ginzu kitchen knives and Popiel's pocket fisherman, and we will be right back with more Ask Me Anything, the non-Catholic edition with Joe Heschmeyer, right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
At EWTN Radio, you're family. And because you're a part of our family, we value your opinions on what you hear on EWTN. You can call our listener comment line 24/7 at 205-795-5773. We value your comments, your questions, and any suggestions you may have to make EWTN Radio even better. 205-795-5773. And thank you for listening to EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Earlier, I should not have, but I exclaimed that Joe had defeated me in the middle of the program, because for some reason they've decided that they have a word of the day now. And whoever says the word of the day on the air first wins, and the word of the day was foist, and I was second, and Joe was foist to say it.
Nice.
So yeah, and I thought you would like that, Joe. That's what we call a pun. All right, let's go to Jeremy in Ohio. If we're gonna have a word of the day, people should know what it is or something, or there should be some kind of prize given out.
I think you need the music. I don't know if you are of the right age bracket to know about Pee-wee's Big Adventure.
Oh yeah,
but there was a thing that would go totally bananas when someone would say the word.
Oh, so I would have, like, if you say the word, I have to be like cherry.
Oh no, I think you push a button and it plays music and everybody screams. That if you
want to
do it,
that's what we want. That's what this show needs is for me to have a button where I can push that button and screaming and music would play. There's no way that would end well if I had access to that kind of technology. All right, let's go to Larry. Let's go to Larry in Maryland. Why are you saying? Oh, I gotta. We'll come back to Larry. I apologize. I'm supposed to go to Jeremy in Ohio. Hang on, Larry. Listening on 1070.
Or Larry, you called him.
I called him Laramie. Laramie, yeah. Because Laramie is. Don't get me off track. I was about to explain it, and now, Joe, leave me alone so that I. Jeremy in Ohio, listening on 1070.
Larry just dropped. I want to point that out.
Stop interrupting me, Jeremy. Please ask a question.
All right, so I have a friend who was Protestant, and which I'm Protestant, and he became Catholic. And when he was studying to be a Catholic, I said to him, well, what I had always heard, which is that the Catholic Church places the authority of the church above the scripture. And it was at a Bible study we were all having together. And so the next week he brought this huge book, which I think he said was the Catechism that he'd been studying through. And he said, look, and he showed me a statement that said that the scripture is above the church. And I was I appreciated seeing that. And then I read it seemed like the very next one said, but the church has the right to interpret scripture. And so on a practical level, I don't know how to phrase the question. You probably know where I'm going with this, but like on a practical level, it sounded like, and I'm not trying to misinterpret this, but it sounded like it could have been taken like, okay, the scripture is above the church, but the church interprets scripture. So in a practical level, it sounds like the church is still above scripture. And I guess my question is like, if a member of the Catholic Church is studying the Bible and theoretically, let's just say it was possible that they read something that contradicted with the teaching of the Catholic Church. Should that Catholic member go with their understanding of the Bible? Like, is the Bible above the church, or should they lay it aside and go with how the church interprets that scripture, that potential contradiction?
I love the way you phrase that question, because I think it really gets to the heart of it. The text of the Bible is not where the disputes between Catholics and Protestants largely come from. Now, to be sure, there are seven books that we do dispute whether they belong in the Bible or not, but that's not really at the heart of most Catholic-Protestant controversies. The heart of the controversy is, how do we make sense of what the Bible says? That the interpretive question is really important. So your friend is absolutely right, that the church is not above the Bible, does not claim to be above the Bible, and in fact says very much the opposite. The teaching authority of the church, called the magisterium, is the servant of the revelation of God and not the master of the revelation of God. So the Second Vatican Council, in a document called Dei Verbum, or Word of God, says in paragraph 10 that the task of authentically interpreting the Word of God, whether written or handed on, has been entrusted exclusively to the living teaching office of the church. That's the magisterium, whose authority is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. This teaching office is not above the Word of God, but serves it, teaching only what has been handed on, listening to it devoutly, guarding it scrupulously, and explaining it faithfully, in accord with the divine commission and with the help of the Holy Spirit. It draws from this one deposit of faith everything which it presents for belief as divinely revealed. So the church isn't some third source of revelation. We believe that God reveals himself and that this revelation is preserved in scripture and apostolic tradition. The church isn't some third kind of avenue of divine revelation. The church has a different role, which is making sense of the faith delivered once for all to the apostles. to use the phrasing of Jude 1:3. This is important because different Christians are going to interpret the Bible different ways. Different Christians are going to interpret the message of Christ different ways. So, for instance, in Acts chapter 15, you got a group of Christians who say, well, if you want to be saved, you need to follow the Mosaic law. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep all of the law. And they can point to some very clear-sounding scriptures that seem to say that, where circumcision, for instance, is described as a perpetual sign of the covenant. Well, okay, if it's perpetual, seems like it should be going on even now. But no, that's actually a misinterpretation. And so when your personal interpretation contradicts the personal the church's interpretation, the church's interpretation is the right one, not yours. How do we know that? Well, Acts 15. When the church is faced with this issue, it settles it and says in Acts 15, verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So speaking on behalf of the Holy Spirit, the church is able to settle this theological matter, not by claiming some new revelation, but by interpreting the revelation it had already received. So the point there is, if I read the Bible and my interpretation goes against the church's interpretation, the issue isn't that the church is above or below the Bible. The issue is whether my interpretation is more important than the interpretation of the body of Christ. And if I think my interpretation trumps it, that's the kind of spiritual pride that we're warned against. So does that make sense? That it's not a matter of the church being above Bible. It's a matter of who's in charge of interpreting.
Yes, exactly. I totally picked that up. So, and it's okay if you need to go, but so who gives the magisterium authority? Where do they derive their authority from?
From Jesus Christ. Whoever hears you hears me, he says. So Jesus chooses followers and commissions them, and then they choose people and commission them. And this is important for having the authority to have this interpretive authority. So, for instance, in Romans 10, St. Paul says, how can they preach unless they are sent? And so this notion that you need to be sent is huge in the New Testament. In Acts 15, one of the repeated complaints is that the Judaizers, that's the name of this heretical group, have gone out without authority, that the church didn't send them, and they've gone out just with their own interpretation of the Christian message, and that interpretation is wrong. And so if you read Acts 15, you'll see over and over again that the Judaizers have come down without authority. Paul and Barnabas are sent by the church. And so we sometimes have the popular image of Paul being kind of like a renegade cowboy, and he's not at all. He's responding to those who are renegades and rebuking them. So I don't know if that's clear, but that's very much.
Is it possible that the magisterium could be wrong ever? Is that a possibility?
Not if Jesus' promises are right, when he promised to send the Holy Spirit to guide the church into all truth. So in John 14 and John 16, at the Last Supper, Jesus promises to send the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, and promises to lead the church into all truth. Now, I should be clear there. When I say it can't be wrong, I mean in things that it's presenting dogmatically. A pope can say and do things that are wrong. Even in terms of like discretionary things, the church can say and do things that are wrong. So, you know, you can say not a good idea to go on a crusade, for instance. But when the church is defining something as a matter of faith and morals, when it's using this kind of authority, those are the things we believe are divinely protected. And we see this in Scripture. St. Peter, in his own capacity, can sin. Galatians 2, St. Paul rebukes him, right? But St. Peter, in dealing in particular official ways, for instance, when he opens the door of salvation to the Gentiles in Acts 10, when he writes 1 and 2 Peter, when he's preaching on Acts 2, when he's deliberating in Acts 15, he's divinely protected in certain kind of contexts. And so likewise, the Pope and the church more broadly are protected in certain kind of contexts. The rabbinical expression for this was binding and loosening. And we see that authority given to Peter, particularly in Matthew 16, and the church more broadly in Matthew 18. That doesn't mean that the Pope is without sin. It doesn't mean that Catholics are without sin. But it does mean that there are these certain times and places where we're divinely protected. Let me explain to you why that is, by the way, because I think this is something that gets kind of ignored in this. Jesus in John 17 prays that his future followers will all be one. You would be hard-pressed to find other places where he talks about future Christians explicitly. And here he talks about, well, praise that we won't break into a bunch of denominations. And so the idea of schism is really important. In Galatians 5, one of the works of the flesh that's damnable, according to St. Paul, is schism. And so you can't have multiple denominations. You can't have schism. On the other hand, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So you can't give up truth either. In Protestantism, it seems from the outside, and I've seen people like the Methodist scholar Ben Witherington III, who say there's this tension between truth and unity. So you either break into a bunch of denominations trying to get just the right statement of faith, just the right denomination, or you stick together and kind of water down your beliefs. So you have to choose truth or unity. That's not Christianity. That's not the Christian message Jesus gives us. It's rather unity in the truth. And that's only possible if the Holy Spirit protects us so that being members of the church, we don't have to do it at the expense of the truth.
Thanks, Jeremy. You can hear the music. We have to take the break. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything for non-Catholics. 888-318-7884.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer? Everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ, September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast, visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Can't believe it's Friday. I'll be happy when we get back here on Monday. Do this again. We should have Joe back. I'm having so much fun with Joe. Let's just schedule Joe for Monday. Can you do that, Darren? Can you make
that
happen?
All right, let's do it.
Darren's going to do it. All right. What's our topic going to be? What do we do for a topic if we're going to have Joe on? It can't be open forum for non-Catholics. I mean, it could be. We like non-Catholics, but you got any ideas, Darren? All right. Well, he'll come up with something.
All right-handed people. I think we do just right-handed people.
Only right-handed people get golf?
I feel like left-handed
That's
people
sinister.
Just get picked on a lot, and they've gotten it really easy, and we've seen what happened.
Wait. I'm so – I can't even – you've confused me so much. I apologize because I was also – I was trying to pay attention. Brand new Catholics go to the front of the line. On Monday, that'll be what we'll do? We have to have a gimmick? All right. Brand new Catholics go to the front of the line. It'll be a bunch of infants calling. all right. Let's go to Aaron in Warren, Michigan, listening or watching or doing whatever they do on Twitch.
Sorry, what? Can I say something real quick?
Yeah.
We had someone from Salem earlier, so you got Warren, peace.
Because Salem is peace in Hebrew?
Yeah, and Warren sounds like Warren.
I've warned you before about overdoing the puns, but
I don't know if that's possible.
I know that I've definitely warned you not to do puns in which I have to know two languages.
True.
That's not the sad thing about you, Joe Heschmeyer, is that's not even the first multilingual on-air pun you've done. You did one in Italian and English once.
One of my favorite ones.
No,
is
don't.
A French breakfast only has one egg.
Why?
Because one egg is an oeuf.
Which probably means one egg in French. I don't.
Yeah, an egg.
I don't sprechen any French. I don't sprechen any Francaise. So.
Sorry, Napoleon, you lost.
Yeah. You know, he had a good winning streak going there for a while, though. Aaron in Warren, Michigan. I don't know why I'm defending Napoleon. Watching on Twitch, go ahead with your question, Aaron.
Okay, I know the Jews and the Seventh-day Adventists start their Sabbath day from Friday night to Saturday night. When did the Catholics switch it to Sunday? Like, when was the first day they did that? And are they in disagreement with the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jews?
More with the Seventh-day Adventists than the Jews, but... Okay, go ahead, Joe.
Yeah, and so there's a transformation that comes with Easter. And so during the time of the apostles, worship switches to what's called the Lord's Day. And we have plenty of evidence of that. So, for instance, in the Didache, which is probably first century, during the lifetime of the apostles, it's describing the teaching of the 12 apostles. And it says, every Lord's Day, gather yourself together and break bread and give thanksgiving. The word there's Eucharist. After having confessed your transgressions, that your sacrifice may be pure. So you have very clearly this reference that worship is on something called the Lord's Day. Revelation chapter 1, John mentions being in prayer on the Lord's Day. And in 107, St. Ignatius of Antioch talks about, he contrasts, he says, if those, therefore, who were brought up in the ancient order of things have come to the possession of a new hope, no longer observing the Sabbath, but living in the observance of the Lord's Day. And he goes on from there. So notice, very clearly, Christians realize the Sabbath has been fulfilled. The Sabbath, the rest of God, is fulfilled in what? In Holy Saturday, where Jesus, dead from Good Friday, spends the entire day preaching to the souls in limbo, spiritually, what's called the descent into hell or the harrowing of hell. And then bodily, he's lying in the tomb. That is what the rest of God was pointing to and prefiguring in an earthly sense. There's also the eternal rest, which is heaven. So that having been fulfilled, you have the eighth day, which is the first day of the new creation. Remember, 1 Corinthians 15, St. Paul describes Christ as the last Adam. And so the first Adam is connected to the first Genesis. There's a new Genesis. So just as Genesis begins Bereshit in Hebrew in the beginning, John 1 begins in the beginning. And just as Genesis then has 6 days of creation, John 1 then has 6 days of creation. It talks about John the Baptist and it says the next day, the next day, the next day. And then on the third day, meaning like 2 days after that. And so you have these 6 days. The 6 days get you to the wedding feast of Cana in John 2. You have all this is centered around the idea that with Christ comes a new order of creation, that we've begun the inaugural reign of the new heavens and the new earth in a limited way even now. And so worship is now centered in a Trinitarian way around God the Father, the first day of creation, around God the Son with Easter Sunday, and around God the Holy Spirit with Pentecost. So the day of the Lord we have attested to, alluded to, in places like Revelation 1, we also see St. Paul gathering the collection for the first day of the week. And you have very explicit references both in the Didache and in St. Ignatius of Antioch, and then a little later in the 100s in St. Justin Martyr, where he explains why it is Christians worship on Sunday and not Saturday. The Seventh-day Adventists were taught by Ellen White, who is a false prophet, that Constantine changed this in the 300s. And that is historically absurd. I mean, we've got numerous sources from the 100s and before that talk about the day of the Lord, talk about Sunday, not Saturday, being the day of Christian worship. And so even Adventist scholars tend to acknowledge now that Ellen White has no idea what she's talking about with that. So we do disagree with the history and the theology of Seventh-day Adventists. But history is very clear on this matter. I think you'd find anyone outside of Adventism, including secular scholars, who questioned or denied that.
Aaron, I'm going to leave it there, and because I'm realizing we are getting to the last part of the show now. I want to make sure I get everybody on. Bill's in Dallas, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Bill, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Joe. Hi, Bill. He's coming. He's listening on the radio. We're very patient with people who listen on the radio. He'll be like, hello, in just a second. All right, come on, Bill. Here we go. 3, 2, 1, go. 3, 2, 1, go. Well, all right. I think that's about as long as we can wait, Bill. He perhaps fell asleep. I don't know, while he was listening to the radio, but he was. I thought he was coming. We'll come back to you, Bill. Teresa's in Texas, also watching on Facebook. Teresa, I know you're there. I have a good feeling about this. Go ahead, Teresa, with your question.
Hi.
Hi, Teresa.
Guys.
Hi.
So I'm Catholic. I've called in before. We've talked before. So I'm Catholic, but we're fairly new Catholic. And I started reading this book about Blessed Conchita.
Blessed who?
And in the very beginning,
I missed it. Did you get it, Joe? You said you were reading about Blessed
Conchita, right?
Yes.
I apologize, Teresa. I missed it.
No problem. So in the beginning of the book, it says that Jesus molded her to, how does it say it? His heart, his cross, and his mother. And I realized that this is a concept that's kind of, I don't get it, with my former Protestant roots. It's not something that I really am familiar with. So maybe you can explain that one for me.
Yeah, without having read the book, I can speak to the language kind of generally. There may be something that the author means a little differently. But in general, we can talk about kind of a Marian way of approaching these things. So in Luke chapter 2, for instance, Mary pondered all these things in her heart. Like, the hallmark of Mary is this kind of quiet receptivity to the workings of God with that ready yes. Like, there's a boldness there, but it's about kind of listening attentively, being the handmaid of the Lord, and trying to receive and then really build upon what God has entrusted to her. So in the same way that we can talk about the Word of God in the sense of Christ growing within her womb, there's a sense in which the Word of God also grows within her, and just her meditation on Scripture and on divine revelation and on the words of the angels and the actions of God in her life. And so I think that's what it is to have kind of a Marian heart, is to try to approach Scripture, prayer, the actions of God in that way, where we're attentive, receptive, and responsive. Does that make sense?
Yes, I think so, but why is it that we look to individual qualities rather than wanting to model ourselves after the entirety of a person? Or does that make sense?
Yeah, I mean, yes and no. I guess it's something where certain people draw out certain aspects of the infinite goodness and grandeur of holiness in a unique kind of way. And so we can talk about imitating someone in this one way, you know, having the faith of Abraham, having, you know, the courage of Daniel or something like this. But
I think you've got holy, it. I think that you're, that's what I was looking for.
Oh,
okay,
there it is.
That makes
okay.
sense.
Oh, very good. Well, I'm going to say thanks and keep moving, just because, as I said before, we do have quite a few folks who would like to talk with Joe. So on we go. Teresa, thank you very much for the call. Bill,
can we give Bill another chance?
Yeah, sure. I'm looking forward to talking with Bill. Bill in Dallas, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Bill, I apologize.
Hey, I wouldn't listen to it's Apple. Apple CarPlay technology problems here. So
oh, gotcha. All right. Well, we're glad you're here, Bill.
I was listening to my phone through the radio, but anyway, so
gotcha.
You never know. You guys answered some of this a little earlier about the infant baptism. I mean, you mentioned a number of times, and I was raised believer's baptism, all that kind of stuff, that you believe in Christ and then you're baptized. And you mentioned numerous times that was the key to salvation, belief in Jesus Christ and baptism. Now, I understand the infant, they hadn't committed any sin, original sin thing. But then you've got children that may not even know who Jesus is until they're 10 or 12 years old. But it just seems like they shouldn't be baptized at that level, baptized until they believe, they have belief in the name of Jesus Christ is. it's almost like the infant baptism is a just-in-case action.
Joe?
So, baptism is the doorway to the church. Let me say two things. Number one, when we hear things like the call to belief, with all of these things, the call is for those who are being spoken to and are able to respond to them. So when Jesus says you must believe and be baptized to be saved, he's not condemning infants to hell because they're too young to do those things. He's talking to those old enough to hear or read those words and respond to them. And so the temptation to say, ah, but what about that baby over there who didn't do the thing that I was told to do? To that, I would just remind us of our Lord's words to St. Peter in John 21. When Jesus tells Peter what he wants of him, which is to be martyred for the faith, Peter's response is, what about John? And Jesus tells him to mind his own business and to follow him. And so likewise, with something like the baptism of infants, there's a mistake in taking these words written for adults and those old enough to respond with belief in baptism and applying them to infants who that isn't the case of. Another way people have addressed this is by saying that there really is the gift of faith in an infant. It just doesn't look the same way it does in an older adult. So infants live by faith. And we don't often think about it this way, but it's true. We have an infant, and he cries. And if you don't get him right away, he'll cry more because he believes and expects and relies on the fact that if he cries out enough, someone bigger and powerful, someone bigger than him and more powerful than him who loves him will come and take care of him. And that's very much what faith is in our relation to God. It's this belief that when we cry out, someone bigger and more powerful than us who loves us will come and take care of us because we realize our own weakness and dependency. As an infant, I think babies tend to be keenly aware of their own dependency. And when we see that, so I would be very slow to accept the framing that an infant can't have faith. They can't have the intellectual knowledge that you can have as an older person, but that's a bad understanding of faith in the first place. And then the third thing I'd say is in the Old Covenant, we know that babies both could and were expected to be brought into the covenant by their parents. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. On the eighth day, a boy would be circumcised and he would be brought into the covenant. And so it'd be very strange, the new covenant, the way you come into the covenant pretty explicitly is through baptism. Acts 2, I mentioned it earlier in the episode, those who are baptized are added to the church. That's how you enter the new covenant. And St. Paul seems to compare baptism and circumcision, although he doesn't say it explicitly in one of his letters. And so it'd be very strange that Jesus, who said, let the little children come unto me, actually meant kids are not welcome in the new covenant until they're 10 or 12. So I think in that sense, we'd want to be very hesitant because notice at the heart of that is at what age am I smart enough and have enough head knowledge that I can make a decision for God? And the whole point of Christianity is the opposite of that. It's not what can I do for God, but what is God doing for me in a way that's going to transform me and make me capable of doing things for him because I can do nothing for him on my own.
Well, I understand that. I'm kind of on the, on the fence. You know, I know that probably, I don't know if the majority of Protestants, and you get the Methodists and Presbyterians and all those, they do the infant baptism, so just more mostly evangelicals do the deals. But I get in discussions with friends, and I'm not committed one way or another, and I don't have much ammunition, I guess.
Yeah, well, I guess I'd say this. Scripture is very clear that baptism saves you. 1 Peter 3:21 says that. And there are numerous other references to, in Acts 22, Ananias says to St. Paul after he's been healed of blindness, what are you waiting for? Get up and wash away your sins. In Acts 2, when the believers are cut to the heart and they say, what should we do? They're told to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And so over and over again, the idea that baptism actually is how we're cleansed of sin and brought into the people of God, this is a very continual theme in Scripture. Everett Ferguson, Protestant scholar, looked at the first 500 or 600 years of Christianity, wrote an 800-page book on this. And the point that he makes is the early Christians were unanimous that baptism worked in this way. Baptism was salvific. It was sacramental. It's not just a symbol. Baptists, ironically, given the name, don't get this. And so they view it just as a sign or something that we do for God rather than a sacrament that he does for us. And that makes it a work of ours that is worthless. Where, in fact, this is a sacrament that we are receptive of. So whether you're a child or an adult, baptism is something you receive, not something that you do, just like you receive communion. That there is this sense in which you are being given something by God you cannot get by human effort. So the question I would have for a Baptist is, well, how then is a baby who dies in infancy saved? If it's not through an explicit faith and it's not through baptism, what is it through? And in my experience, Baptists don't have a good answer to that question.
And I tell you what, Bill, I have to take the break, so I'm going to leave it there. But I would love to send you two books if you'd like them. We have a little book called 20 Answers Baptism, which gives, the basics of the Catholic teaching on baptism. You might find that helpful. And I'd like to send you Jimmy Akin's little book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. You just hang on if you want them. Just give us an address. We'll send it down to Texas for you. I got to take a break. We'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything for non-Catholics on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one, Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Another great podcast on EWTN Podcast Central is the Magnificat Podcast. It brings you testimonies of Catholic women from all walks of life. As you listen to their stories, we encourage you to pray, learn, and experience what God can do in our lives, if we let Him. You can hear the Magnificat Podcast and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world, all in one place. All free at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. And we've left the phones open for non-Catholics, and lots of folks have called. And we'll get back to the phones. I just want to report on the poll we did. Do you want Thomas the Tank Engine? Well, it'd be fun if Thomas the Tank Engine did it, but do you want Thomas the TikTok Engine?
How many George Carlin references are we going to get in one episode?
Oh, that was George Carlin's best work, was Thomas the Tank
Engine. I know. I'm saying the caller earlier quoted him as a Catholic theologian.
That's right. But Ringo Starr was the best.
Yeah. You know what? Ringo Starr was once asked, one of the other Beatles was asked if Ringo Starr was the best drummer in the world. And I don't know. It was John Lennon.
I know exactly what you're going to say.
He's not even the best drummer in the Beatles.
Yes, which was not true at all. Have you ever heard Paul McCartney drumming? Oh, my Lord.
No, I've heard John and Yoko singing together with Chuck Berry, and that was something.
Was it?
They had to turn off the mic of Yoko because it was so bad.
Well, that doesn't actually surprise me. Yoko was like, Ringo's a really good drummer. He's not a fancy drummer, but he's a very good drummer. All right, that's just my opinion. 100, how many votes did Thomas get? Oh, let's see, let me just get the percentages here. So, I don't know, it's like 12-1, yes, Thomas the TikTok Engine should be allowed to guest host Catholic Answers Live. We did not ask if you wanted him to be the permanent host because I didn't want to hear the answer, frankly. So Thomas, sometime soon we'll be having Thomas on then. Thomas the TikTok Engine will get to be the guest host. So look forward to that. Let's go to Bob now in Arizona, listening on the EWTN app. Bob, we're awful glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, Si, as far as hosts go, you are foist in my book.
Thank you. Thank you, Bob. Thank you so much. Bob gets a prize. I don't know what it is, but he's getting something.
I told somebody last time I called in, I said, I call in and I listen just for you. sometimes. So
God bless you. I'm going to start tearing up, Bob.
I did have a question based on an earlier program where they were talking about angels and the reality of angels and how they help us with our spiritual development. And I'm trying to better understand how an angel can protect a child here on Earth and still see God's face. And so that's a reality that may be part of the invisible, the seen and unseen. And I figured Joe has never steered me wrong. He is primo when it comes to your guests. And I wanted to see if he could shed some light on that for me.
I'm happy to try. And I think you've already prefaced it well, not with the part where you over-exaggerated my abilities, but with the part where you acknowledge that there is a seen and unseen realm. That the danger with how we conceptualize heaven is we think of it primarily as aware. Like if you do go just beyond the next star, you're going to get to heaven, where it's rather more like a how or like an interdimensional kind of reality, which is a very confusing thing to understand. But that angels are within the presence of God, but that God permeates the entire universe. And so there's nowhere cut off from him. And scripture tells us this over and over and over again. Where can I go away from your face? And there's nowhere. Whether I go to the highest mountains or to the depths of the sea, you are there. That the reality of the presence of God is that God is omnipresent. And so angels are attuned to this reality. And so as they're seeing us, they're also seeing God. Because there's not some local detachment that has to happen. It isn't like they have to leave God to go to Michigan or something. I don't mean to pick on Michigan. I kind of meant to pick on Michigan.
Why? What do you have against Michigan? That's an odd fixation.
Isn't there, you know, anyway. There's a St. Joseph, Michigan, so props to them for that. And Matthew 18, verse 10. Jesus says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven." And I think we should take that always to mean always, because it's supported by other passages, like Luke 1, for instance, when the angel Gabriel goes to Zechariah, and he's dubious of the angel Gabriel's message and says, "How shall I know this, for I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years?" Gabriel responds by saying, "What?" Luke 1, verse 19. "I am Gabriel who stand in the presence of God." He's not like, he is saying that he is even now in the presence of God while dealing with a dubious priest. And so this makes more sense if you understand both that our experience of locality is bound by our physicalness, that unglorified, my body can only be in one place in one manner at one time. Now, in different modes, I can be present. You know, like right now, you're seeing me on a screen, but I'm not bodily present there in the same way I'm bodily present here in Kansas City. In the glorified body, and even more with the angels of spiritual reality, that just looks radically different. And so once you get that about heaven, that's the important first thing. The second thing is, remember what made the priesthood so special. That the priests were able to go into the temple, and the high priest once a year was able to go into the Holy of Holies and stand in the presence of God. And that this nearness to the presence is what makes them have this kind of spiritual authority. Well, the angel Gabriel is pointing out he has that spiritual authority par excellence because he is standing in the presence of God always. And so he's pulling kind of a trump card on Zechariah, right, and it's basically saying, this is the basis of your own authority, and then you're going to doubt this authority from an angel, which makes it all the more fascinating when he goes to Mary, and instead of pulling some kind of trump card, he says, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." The Lord is with you, right? Like, as cool as it is that Gabriel's within the presence of God all the time, Mary's going to experience not just the presence of God, but the divine indwelling in the incarnation.
Bob, you can probably hear the music. We got to leave it there. I'd like to give you a book, though. You just tell Edgar which one of Joe's books you'd like, and we'll send it off to you. If I already have all of Joe's books, then pick a different one that we've got here in the Catholic Answers fold. Joe, thank you very much. I enjoyed, as I usually do, enjoyed the 2 hours with you.
I did too. It was a lot of fun today. I look forward to seeing you Monday.
All right. I'll see you Monday, where I will win the contest to get the word of the day. We'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.